turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 19 through 25 again this morning. Let's pray to begin. Father, we gather today because you have called us to this. You have revealed yourself to us. We would know nothing of you, of life, of death, and how it ought to be, and how it is not, had you not revealed yourself, us, eternity, sin, salvation, all these things in your written word. So we gather today to hear you, to listen to you, to understand you, and to obey you. And so I ask two things this morning, Father. I ask that your Holy Spirit would equip me to accurately, carefully, boldly teach these people your word, what you have said. And that whatever I say today would be clearly flowing from what you have said, even though it was a long time ago. And the other thing I ask today is you would give your people ears to hear, discernment to understand, and willingness to respond in obedience to your word. Father, if you are so gracious to us that you answer both of these requests, we will go from this place both challenged and encouraged, and we will go and you will be glorified in us and through us. And so we ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That comes from the first chapter. First thing God says, Genesis 1:27, after creating man. The order of which he says this, what he says, is very important. It's not coincidence that from the beginning, God's way of working with his people has not been to bless his people because they obey him. Rather, from the beginning, it has always been God blesses his people and then they obey him. We read that text in Genesis 1. God blessed them and then he said, "Now, be fruitful, multiply, subdue, have dominion over the earth. Now obey me because I have blessed you." This order does not change throughout the whole Bible. Even in salvation, God does not grant the promise of new birth to sinful people like we are on the condition of our obedience. Not even on the condition of repentance and faith. Rather, God gives new birth so that sinners can repent and believe. He gives his blessing, which makes us able and willing to respond in faith. We're in Hebrews 10, so why am I quoting from Genesis chapter 1? Because this same order is in this text. The order in which God reveals himself to us in Hebrews 10 is the same order in which God reveals himself in Genesis 1, and the same order in which God reveals himself in salvation, in redemption. It is this order. Here's the proposition. Here's what God has done for you. Now obey him. As that's what we see here in this text. Same thing. It's consistent. So the proposition in chapter 10, 19 through 25, which we spent all of last week working through, that proposition is found in verses 19 through 21 and the obedient commands that follow this blessed proposition, this blessing of God in 19 through 21, then the commands that follow our response to his blessing, our response to this great proposition is 22 through 25. That's what we're going to look at today in the sermon in this text. So he first assures his people of divine blessing. You have freedom in the face of God. That's what he says in 19 through 21. You have freedom in the face of God. This freedom that you have, this free access to God, this comes because of Jesus Christ's sacrificial death and his obedient righteousness. But you have that, child of God. So then, Let us. Let's look at the text this morning. Let's read it, the whole thing, and notice the proposition in 19 through 21, and then notice the commands, the response, the expectations because of God's blessing in 22 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness or freedom to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. It's the proposition. So then, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Quick review. Remember, he's addressing professing Christians. He's addressing church people, people that show up on Sundays. Therefore, brethren, his proposition, the believer has free and unhindered access to God's holy presence, but only on account of the righteous obedience and vicarious death, the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who is perfect, singular mediator, high priest over all God's blood-bought house. So that's the proposition. You have freedom in the face of God because of Jesus Christ. Now his expectations. Draw near, hold fast, carefully consider. Those are his expectations of this proposition. Before we jump into each one of those, what we're going to do today is essentially just look at those three commands from the text of Scripture before us and seek to understand them. So last week was one of those sermons that was quite heavily weighted on God's work, the freedom we have because of Christ. Today it's going to be heavily weighted on our response, what we must do. But three quick notes, structural notes, you could say, about this 22 through 25, about these commands. First of all, notice that these three commands, these let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another, that these are closely connected. He puts these three together here because they belong together. They're not separate ideas. Yes, they're three individual commands, but like a three-legged stool, each leg matters. And if you take out one of the legs in a three-legged stool, it just, the whole thing falls over. So when we look at this, we cannot say, well, those two are ones that I can do. The third one, I'm not so sure about that. It's not going to fly, right? We have to, as Christians, believers, we have to respond. Okay, these are all three for me, all three of them. Okay, secondly, these three commands, not just in the commands itself, but in the words all around it, have very similar structures. Each command anticipates and answers in one way or another these three questions. What, how, and why? So in the text, you'll notice this. Draw near to what or to whom? How? Draw near in what way? Why? What's the motive for drawing near? Okay, hold fast to what? How? How am I going to hold fast? In what way? And And why? What's the motive for holding fast? And then the last one, carefully consider who? How am I to consider them? And in what way? And why? What's the point? What's the point of carefully considering? So each one's gonna have like a what or who, a how, and a why in the text. So we'll notice that as we come through it. And then notice thirdly, each of these commands is intentionally collective. Third person subjunctive mood words. That means nothing to probably most. Simply put, this is a great translation. Let us. That's the way you translate that. It's not just you that let us. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us carefully consider. And especially in that last verse, it's going to really emphasize the community, the collective idea. But each command is meant not only to be done by everyone, but to be done with everyone in the body of Christ. In other words, they're meant to be done together. The idea here being these commands, the way it's formulated, the structure of the words and the grammar and all of that, is simply saying this is something that God's people do. So don't just go from this and say, okay, I should do this. Go from this and say, today, we should do this. We ought to, because that's the way it's written, and that's how we have to look at it. All right, those are just kind of some surface type things of like how we're thinking through this. Now I want to jump into each one of the commands, and of course, we'll start with the first one. Let us, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first question is, okay, let us draw near to whom or to what? Now, verse 22 doesn't answer that question. But verses 19 through 21 does. The context does. This command, however, let us draw near, and we're going to look at just a minute to whom, applies to everyone, the brethren. It applies to Christians and it applies to non-Christians. It applies to the seeker and it applies to the skeptic. Whether one is a believer or unbeliever, the solution to a guilty heart is still the same. Draw near. Draw near. If you look at the verse above, I think we can see very clearly who we are to draw near to. The verse above, he has said, after giving the proposition of that in Christ we have access to God, we have freedom to the holiest place, the presence of God, he also says in 21, the reason why we have freedom is because we have a high priest over the house of God. House of God simply means the household of faith, God's people. We have a high priest who is over, meaning he's responsible for all the people. One high priest for all the people. That's what he's saying. We have one for all God's people, Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old. There is one high priest who's responsible for mediation for all of God's people. And then the very next verse, he says, so let us draw near. So yes, to draw near to God, but it seems in the context he's saying, so draw near to the one who's your mediator. Draw near to the priest. If there is a priest who stands between you and God, even to the point of his priestly ministry is described as having his body being a veil, like the separation between you and the holy presence of God, then it makes sense. If you have freedom in the face of God, if you have free access to God, but there's that way, there's how you get there, that priest, then it makes sense. So what do? Go to the priest, right? Draw near to the priest. Get there. Because if you're there, he brings you to God's holy presence. So in the context, draw near to whom? Draw near to Jesus. Draw near to your priest. Draw near to God by drawing near to Jesus. This idea of drawing near can sometimes, though, be thought of by us as sort of a emotional or mystical experience. Well, how do you draw near to Jesus? How do you draw near to God? Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's what he said very plainly. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He doesn't mean by that in the book of John that he and the Father are the same person. Very clearly reveals they're not the same person. He's simply saying that everything about me is the same about the Father, and everything about the Father is the same about me. You know me, you know my Father. He also said, or John, the writer, said about Jesus, that the glory and majesty of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, one does not draw near to God or draw near to Jesus by taking some sort of meditative journey to a mountain peak and sitting there and just closing their eyes and trying to feel after God in some mystical way. It's essentially put this way. If you want to draw near to God, draw near to Jesus, then get to know Jesus. Know him. Love him. Understand him. Learn about him. Desert monasteries, dimly lit grottos, mysterious experience on the tops of mountains. No, one draws near to God by drawing near to Jesus as he has revealed in the written record, the Bible. That's how you draw near to Jesus. You get to know him. You know, one of the things, very practically speaking, when I'm struggling, when I am weak, when I am burdened, when I am doubting and depressed, one of the things that I must do, that I seek after, is I decide I'm going to pull out the historical records of God. And the historical records of God is found in the historical records of Jesus. And so I'll just actually pick up my Bible, turn to this book called Matthew, and I'll start reading in Matthew chapter 1. Then I'll read, get done with Matthew, and I'll restart reading in Mark chapter 1, second historical record. Then I'll start reading in Luke chapter 1. Then I'll start reading in John chapter 1. And then I come to the end and I realize I think there's a reason why God gave us four records about Jesus. Yes, there are some differences, but they're all pretty much, except for John, pretty much the same stuff. So why is this important? Perhaps there's historical reasons. Perhaps there's reasons to have convinced someone of the different records and the different perspectives and all those reasons. But one of the things is that after the 400 silent years, when God's prophets are not speaking and God bursts on the scene with revelation, he basically repeats himself four times. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Draw near to God, know Jesus. Know Jesus in the Gospels. So that's how we draw near to God. We draw near by knowing Christ. The one who has said, but I don't feel very near God at this time. I sympathize, but with all due respect, who cares? Draw near to Jesus. Read Jesus. Know him. What's he like? What did he say? What did he not say? How did he say it? Who did he talk to? See, we have this problem where we often pull out the Gospels and we start reading them and we're reading the Gospels, but we're not reading to find Jesus. We're reading about ourselves. Well, what do I need to do? How should I handle this? I just need to kind of thumb through the Bible to try to find my verse that's going to tell me what to do in this situation. That's not the way the Bible's written. It's not the way the Gospels are written. They're written for you to know a person, for God to speak to you and to understand him. And the Bible, especially the Gospels, because Jesus is the revelation of God, it's this beautiful autobiography of God in the person of Jesus. It's telling us all about him and his temperament and his person and his passion and his what he put aside and what he embraced and everything. And I just ask you, brethren, do you know Jesus? What's your plan for knowing him? And it can't be, well, I read that once. You guys know Jesus, draw near to God. How? That's who. How? He says in the text, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. True or genuine is the meaning of that word there. A genuine heart, innermost being. In full assurance. The word there does not mean full subjective assurance. It means the word conviction. Convictionally. So draw near to God, draw near to Jesus with genuine hearts, with conviction of faith. That's what he's saying. This fits the context very well because the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that many were drawing near in the sense, but are yet uncommitted. That's why he's writing the book, because there are many who are threatening to leave and to go back. Their hearts are not true. They're not genuine in this regard. They're mixed. They're unsure. They're uncertain. They're sitting on the fence. And he's saying, no, that's not going to work. Draw near. You have free access to God through Jesus. Draw near to him. But cast everything else aside and run at him full force. One of the things that is beautiful and yet frightening at the same time as it relates to Christianity, the claims of Christ, is there is no such thing as testing the warmth of the waters before you jump in. The Bible never says any idea that you can try Jesus to see if he works for a while. And if that doesn't work out, maybe a few other options. Yes, the Bible says count the cost, understand, know, believe, and it's not suggesting you should believe something you don't know, you haven't researched. But when the truth has come to us, the Bible says it's the deep end, jump in. Jump in. Beautiful and frightening. And yet that's exactly it. Full assurance, conviction of faith. Turn from every other mediator, turn from every other hope, and draw near to Jesus. Nothing else. That's how we're to draw near. He does say, with genuine hearts and full assurance, conviction of faith. Faith is going to be the theme of the next chapter in this book, right? Chapter 11. He's going to go on in this idea of faith. What is faith? Faith is God's gracious gift to unbelieving people. Faith is a gift from God. But God expects those given faith to make the willful choice to believe. We cannot muster up the faith needed to draw near to God. God must grant us that faith by his sovereign grace. But when he grants the gift of faith, our believing, granted through regeneration, our believing becomes a conscious matter of our will. This is why faith is described as a gift in Scripture, Ephesians 2:9, very clearly. It's a gift of God, but also a command to obey. This is why the sinner cries in the Scripture, Lord, I believe. That's his will, his choice. Help my unbelief. Give me faith. That's why it's described as both, because it's a gift from God that we are expected to exercise in a willful way. Draw near to God through Christ, genuinely choosing to believe in who he is, what he does, because he, by his sovereign grace, has gifted you with the faith, the ability, and the willingness to believe in him. That's the idea here. That's how we are to draw near, not half-heartedly, but genuine heart, wholeheartedly, consciously saying, I believe, because he has graciously given me that. That's how we are to believe. Why? Let us draw near with genuine hearts, conviction of faith, because our hearts, have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Two participles here, having sprinkled hearts, having washed bodies, are both perfect tense verbs or participles. Grammatically speaking, that means that they are pointing towards something that is done to us, not something we do. So he doesn't say, we have to make sure we understand the grammar here. This last part of verse 22 is not how you're to draw near. He doesn't say, draw near to God in Christ with full conviction so that you may have sprinkled hearts from a guilty conscience, and so that you may have your bodies washed with pure water. He uses this perfect tense verbal to say, because you have been sprinkled and washed, because you have something that you did not gain, that you did not deserve, that you did not create within you. You have something that was created in you. You have something given to you. Some people see in this idea of sprinkled hearts and bodies washed, they see in this salvation and baptism. Sprinkled hearts, they would say that's your act of getting saved, you're being born again, and your redemption, and then your body's washed. That's what follows your baptism. I can see that because the word washed and water there comes in there, and a lot of times that refers to baptism in the scripture. But the word for wash here is rarely, if ever, used in the scripture for a Christian baptism. And the mere presence of the word water in a text ought not make us just run to baptism as what it's talking about. Instead, actually, if we look in the context, everything he's been doing has been rooted in the Jewish atonement ceremonies, right? This has been over and over again. And don't the words sprinkled and washed have kind of a ring in the context? He's been talking about how on the Day of Atonement, the priest would sprinkle all the vessels with blood, right? Sprinkle them all, and the altar and everything with blood. And the washing in the atonement, the priest would, before he would even go into the Holy of Holies, he would go and he would wash his whole body and all his clothes in the laver, purging, consecrating himself so that he could enter the holy place. His body had to be washed and his garments had to be sprinkled with blood, and then he could enter in. I find it much more compelling that that's the picture he's giving here, because that's the context. That's what he'd been talking about, this Jewish context. So I believe what he is saying here is this is the imagery of the Day of Atonement, the sprinkling of the blood over everything. As we've read, nearly everything was sprinkled with blood as a symbolic purging, consecrating, setting apart for holy service. And the washing of water in the Old Testament was a similar symbol. I don't think he's saying two different things here. I think he's saying the same thing in two different ways. Purged, cleansed, prepared, consecrated, sanctified, set apart, redeemed, enabled to enter the holy presence. Because the sin, the guilt has been washed. Why does he talk about sprinkling hearts and washing bodies here? I think it's simply an illustration. Inside and out. The whole person. Every part of you has been covered, has been sprinkled, has been washed. There's nothing left when God purges a sinner. Nothing left to purge. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. Complete redemption. Complete forgiveness, complete salvation. This is what should motivate you to enter, to draw near to Christ, because of the work he has done in purging you. Has God delivered you from your sins? Has God washed away the guilt before him? Then draw near to Christ. Then run to him. Run without delay with full conviction, assurance of faith. Draw near to God, dear one, because he has done everything that needed to be done to make you able to enter his holy presence. He's done everything that needed to be done. He's washed, he's purged, he's prepared, he's set apart, he's cleansed. So with full conviction because of what he has done, draw near to Christ. Don't hold back. By God's gracious cleansing through Jesus, you are declared holy. That's what the sprinkling of the blood on all of the vessels, the altar, the tables, the clothes, it was a symbolic, they're mine now. They're holy. They're sprinkled. I put my mark on them. That blood there, that's possessive. They're holy. Holy vessels. By the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus Christ, Christian, you are holy. That's why God calls you saints. You're holy. You're marked. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, draw near. Run to Jesus every day in the pages. Run to him. That's the first command. we must draw near to Christ. Second command, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast or hold firm. The idea there is grip tightly. Don't let go. Hold fast to what? What does it say in the text? Hold fast to the confession of our hope. Hold fast to the confession of our hope. So the first command, the what, was draw near to Christ. The next one is hold fast to the confession of our hope. I find it interesting that the text doesn't say hold fast to Christ. Because who is actually holding fast in the redemptive relationship is not you or I. Who is actually holding fast is Christ to us. He holds us fast. But our response is to hold fast to something, to hold firmly to something. What is it? The confession of our hope. Now, this idea of a confession or the confession, there could be two ways to take this word and the meaning. One way would be what's called the subjective way. Something I personally confess, my confession, right? It could be saying, hold fast to the words you said. Hold fast to your vows. Hold fast to your profession and your confession and saying, when you said, I believe, or when you prayed, or when you called on Christ, you know, hold fast to that confession that came from your mouths, that came from within you. That's the subjective idea. The same concept is used often in the scripture referring to faith, right? Faith can have the subjective, like my faith, something I believe. Same way with confession, both of them can have also an objective, an absolute sort of way. The confession, the faith. The confession would be the doctrine, the system of faith, you know, a creed or a belief or religious understanding. That's the word confession is used for that as well, right? So it has the subjective meaning, what I said, or the objective or absolute meaning, what someone else said that I receive. Which one is he talking about here? Is he talking about hold fast to your words, the things that you said when you profess, don't give up that confession? Or is he saying hold fast to the doctrine, the system, the gospel that you received? Two reasons in the text, well, I believe he's talking about the second. Not a personal confession here, not a subjective, but an objective. Two reasons. One is the article in front. Hold fast to the confession. That's there in the Greek language as well. The is right there, written there. Most of the time, not always, most of the time when you have a word like faith, confession, doctrine, whatever it is, if it can have a subjective or objective element to it, when the article the confession, the faith comes in front of it, most of the time it's referring to a body of doctrine, something out here that comes in rather than something I came from within. Most of the time. So that grammatically it supports the idea, the confession. It doesn't say hold fast to your confession. He says hold fast to the confession. But the second thing that compels me to believe this is talking about the gospel, something from the outside that I'm to hold firmly to, not something I generate from within, is when he says, hold fast the confession of our hope. Confession of hope. Hope is the word for confidence. Okay? Hold fast the confession of confidence. It just doesn't work for him to be saying, hold fast to those words you said when you were 17 years old or 28 or whatever, hold fast to those words because that's what gives you hope. Does your promise give you hope? Do your words of conviction give you hope? Confidence? No, they don't. What gives us confidence is if God said it, right? I have no confidence in some words that I uttered at some point in my life. I've said a lot of things in my life that I probably shouldn't have said. I've made a lot of promises and vows and confessions and professions of multiple things. I mean, most of the things I've said, I went back before I had children, I will never do this with my children. I'm quite embarrassed to say that most of those things I've done. And the reality is, my words have little power to promote hope or confidence. But the confession, that which God has revealed in the word of truth, that is the confession of our hope. That is what gives us confidence. By the way, he follows this up with the last phrase because he says, for, this is why, the promiser is faithful. He doesn't say, for we are faithful because we promised, but he is faithful, the one who promised. So everything in the text centers around the idea, God said it, that settles it. That's your hope. That's your confidence. So I don't believe he's saying here, hold tightly to some words you said when you were feeling moved by the Spirit at some point in your life. And don't ever forget that promise you made. Don't ever forget that confession when you called upon Jesus. Don't ever forget that. Now, that may be good advice in general. But when the text here, what he is saying is, no, what you are to hold firmly to, as you draw near to Christ, you hold firmly to the words of God. You hold to this. You hold to the gospel as it has been revealed and declared and explained in this book. Don't put your hope, your confidence in some words that a man has said. Put your confidence in the words that God has said. That's how. So what? Hold fast to the confession of, that's what. Hold fast to the confession of our hope. How? You see that word there, that phrase there? Without wavering. Interesting word used only once in the Bible, right here. And therefore, its kind of meaning is a little bit fuzzy. But it seems to have the idea of not swerving to the side. Not swerving over here. I know that we should not likely be checking our phones during driving, looking down and doing different stuff. It's dangerous. But probably most everyone here has found themselves doing that at some point. And if you ever, maybe it was something else, not your phone, you ever just for 3 seconds to check it, and then you look up and you're already halfway in the other lane, right? Everybody's looking at me like I'm the only one who's ever done this. Okay, I guess it's my confession today. The reality is that's the kind of the word there, that kind of just drifting over here. No, he says, don't. Hold fast to this word. Don't drift. Why is that a concern? There's always a new preacher, always a new idea, new book. Never before discovered interpretation of this passage. Just unbelievable experience that someone has had. And they're always presented. And in our age of the internet, it's presented at lightning speed, right? And there's always this tension of pulling us to this idea, this personality, this dynamic. And he's saying, forget all that stuff. You've seen what I've said, the confession, the system of doctrine contained in the pages of Scripture. You've seen this gospel. Don't swerve for 3 seconds. Don't go this way with it. Don't look away and forget what it says. So that's how, why. I alluded to this earlier, for he who promised is faithful. I really like this part because the way it's described in the original language, it's he who promised is one word. It just doesn't work in English, but I think we should create it. The promiser is how it literally reads. Because the promiser faithful. That's a name for God, the promiser. That's an aspect. In fact, you have to acknowledge that essentially 39 books of this, 39 books, letters, whatever we're going to call them, prophecies of this, are all about those the promiser promising. And then the book follows up with 27 more, all about how the promiser is faithful, how he keeps those promises. The promises of God are faithful because he is. So, if you've got the promiser and you've got evidence of the faithfulness, the fulfillment of the promiser, then why would you put this aside for something else? Hold firm to this. It contains the promiser's faithful words. That's why. So, draw near. That's look up. Hold firm, look down. Final command, verse 24, let us consider one another. Look out, look out. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Consider one another. Now I added the adjective, I guess adverb, carefully. Consider. Let me put this. Because I thought the word consider, because of the degradation of the word in our culture today and our time, might not do justice to really what the text is saying there. Because when I think of the word consider, I actually might think of that like when my children have repeatedly asked me for a dog. And I've responded to them, I'll consider it. And what I really mean by that is, if I have time at some point in the future, and nothing else is pressing, you know, no other things need to happen, like light bulbs need to be changed, I might put a few minutes into thinking about the dog. That's how we use the word consider. But that's not the original meaning of it, nor the meaning in the Greek. It means to put everything else aside and only think about this. To carefully consider. To put our eyes there, to focus in on this. In fact, it's the same word used in Hebrews 3:1, the only other time it's used in Hebrews, when he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we looked at back there in chapter 3, well, that did not mean if you have a time every now and then, maybe think about him. It meant put everything else aside and focus on Christ. And this is the same word. So the apostle who says, consider Jesus, uses that same word only one other time to say, consider one another. To carefully consider one another. Might I say, those who consider Jesus carefully will find themselves naturally and willingly considering others. And those who have no time for others, no way to consider the affairs and concerns of others, is evidence that they have no time or concerns for the affairs of Jesus. I'm talking about others, meaning Jesus' church, Jesus' people. To employ all the senses of our mind to this one thing. Of course, that we just answered the to what or to whom, right? Who consider one another. What does that mean? Let us consider, carefully consider, to think about, to concern ourselves with. This word consider is the word for mind. It is not sympathy. It is not empathy. Those are right things. Those are things the scripture commands. But in this text, it doesn't mean consider, be considerate. It's not what it means. It means care deeply for the spiritual well-being of one another. That's what it means. Care deeply. Concern yourselves with this. Lose some sleep over. Pray for. Be concerned. Watch out for the spiritual concerns of one another. Why? Why should I do that? I've got a lot on my plate. Why should I spend my time caring about what's on your plate? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Why do you need to consider one another? Because you need stirred up. And they need stirred up. I love this phrase. I think the King James says, to provoke one another to love and to good work. You know why it says provoke? Because the word all throughout the Bible is always used in a negative way. It always means provoke, incite, to agitate. It's the only time in the scripture where it's attached to a positive concept. Incite one another to love and good works. Now, that's a really provocative word, to incite one another. Because what's the idea? If I were to incite you to punch me in the face, right? If I were to do something that incited you to this, I'll try not to, unless you're a really weak person, and I'm not so concerned. But if I were to incite you to what would your defense be? Your defense would probably be, I couldn't help it, right? You don't know the things he said and did. In other words, when something is inciting or provoking, it gives us the idea that at some point along the path, we lost the ability or the willingness to control ourselves. You know, we just lashed out because we were provoked. And this matters legally, right? It matters if someone commits a crime and was provoked. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't commit the crime, but even their sentencing or their penalty might be less because they were provoked. I'm a parent. I recognize that my children have the business of provoking one another. At least they think that's their business, their full-time job, it seems like sometimes. And the reality is that it's easy to provoke people, and it's easy to be provoked, and it's especially easy to provoke people when you're living right next to them in the same room or right next to them, right? Right, boys? Yeah. It's easy to provoke one another, right? That's simple. And that's the idea. That's why he uses that word. He says, so you live in such a way, you consider them in such a way that they're provoked to love, that they just can't help it. It just becomes a response, a reaction on their part to love and good works. Such a unique way of describing it. And yet that's biblical. Stir up, incite people to love, but not just love, to love and good works, but these are not separate things. The Puritan John Owen succinctly says it, love is the spring and fountain of all good deeds. And so it's love that produces good works. Incite one another to a love that will produce in them and in you good things. God things, holy things. Dear church, we need a greater love for God and for one another. It's very clear. That's the foundation of all of God's moral law and Christian obedience is love God, love your neighbor, right? But the implication here is that we need something before love. We need to be incited toward it, right? Why then should I consider one another? The implication in the text is, well, do you want deeper and greater love, then pray that these people around you would incite you to it. They need deeper and greater love, then consider them how you might incite them to it. That's the idea here. So I just put this one out. Hopefully it's not too personal. But if you were honest with yourself, answer the question, what do you incite in God's people? What do you stir up in God's people? First question there is, do you incite anything? I mean, is there anything stirred up? Not positive or negative, just anything at all. But what about frustration? Foolishness. Immaturity incites foolishness in others. Maturity incites wisdom. Do you incite love leading to good works? Another very practical, personal question. How did you walk into church today? Did you walk in to be stirred to love and good works? Looking for, anticipating, hoping for, being incited, provoked to love and good works? Second half of that question, also, did you walk in intentionally to incite someone to love and good works? I think that most of the problems that churches have with complaint and frustration and disunity might go a long way to being fixed if before we ever gathered together, before we ever had any sort of worship gathering, each one of us in our own hearts as we were walking in, we came in with this intentional purpose and desire. I'm coming today to be incited to love and good works, and I am coming to incite other people. That might change the dynamic of what happens in many churches today. This is what, consider one another who, this is why, in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, longest how in this whole section. How do we do that? Two things. Negative, not this way. Positive, but this way. So negative, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Positive, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 25, Hebrews 10, 25, is probably the most explicit reference in the entire Bible telling you what your Sunday plans ought to be. Every week, carefully consider one another, not by doing this, but by doing this, not by forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, I find this interesting to consider the word forsake there. It's the word abandon, to leave behind. Almost from the perspective of someone who feels as if they've grown past it. Have you ever met Christians who feel like they've grown past the assembling of the saints? It's beyond us. Almost that idea of like taking off and changing the dirty clothes. This idea. Same idea is referenced throughout Hebrews in the idea of apostatizing or abandoning Christ. The same author who says, don't abandon Christ, says, and don't abandon Christ's church. It's not the same thing, okay? To abandon Christ is not to abandon his church, and to abandon his church is not to abandon Christ. But the connection is close enough that we would understand that those who abandon Christ's church will eventually find themselves most often abandoning Christ. Because you cannot say, I love Jesus, but hate his wife. You can't do that. Not forsaking the assembling, not abandoning. Not abandoning the assembling. Epi, that's together, sunago, gathering, synagogue, the synagoguing, another way to say this. The idea of a synagogue is not first a Jewish idea. It was a broader idea than the Jewish concept. The word synagogue is used all over through the Bible to refer to many different things. It refers to the gathering of sticks. Okay, it's got a very broad idea to it. This is an emphatic version of it. The epi on front of it emphasizes it, the gathering together. And the word gathering means gathering, and epi means gathering. So it's the gathering, gathering. It's an emphatic way of saying it. There are many different ways in which this word is used, but there are two words that will always describe synagoge in every context. These two words. One, it's always physical. It's never referring to a mental idea. It's never referring to the idea of gathering your thoughts. Okay? It's never referred to the idea of the gathering of ideas. It's always referring to the gathering of someone or some things. Gathering of sticks, the gathering of stones, the gathering of people. It's always physical. Okay? The second, it's always a group. The word translated assembly has no other meaning except a physical one, first of all. I just thought of a way to illustrate this. I don't know if it's going to land, but I'll try it. If I was having a very difficult time in my life, and you knew about that, and you called me, and you said, Matt, I love you, appreciate you, I just want you to know I'm praying for you, and I just want you to know that I'm with you. I'm with you. That would be wonderful. That's great. That's fantastic. But that's not what the word assembly or gathering here means. By saying, I'm with you, what you mean by that is, I'm supporting you. I'm with you in mind and heart. I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you, which are all wonderful things. But that's not what word would be used here. That's a different idea. This is different than if you were to say, hey, knock, knock, knock. I'm here. I've come to see you physically to tell you these things. That's what the word synagogue would be using. Does that make sense? It can't be just an idea, even a good idea. It's actually, no, you're actually there physically. It's not with, the word would never be used with writing letters. The Bible used writing letters all the time. And it's not even always an immoral reason why someone can't. When Paul the apostle could not synagogue, could not gather with the assembly because he was in prison, he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was physically impossible, but he still was not gathering with the assembly in this sense of the word. Does this make sense? It's always physical, and it's always a group. It's not a friend hang out. It's always a group of people. Now, the size of the group is not important, I'm sure. But the fact that the group is physically gathering. So what he's saying in the text, what I'm trying to get across, is he's saying, don't abandon the physical group that gathers together. So what he's saying is, you can't say, I can't say, but I do virtual church. But I think and I pray and I read the Bible a lot on my own. He's saying, no, I'm saying, don't abandon the physical group gathering of one another, of believers. Of course, people get sick. Christians travel and go on vacation and at times must work during assembling of God's people and things like that. But the bottom line is simply this. Christians stirring up one another to love and good works, which is the command that precedes this, and being stirred to love and good works comes when those Christians invest in the physical assembling of the church body. That's how we consider one another to love, to stir up love and good works. We are being called by the Holy God in the Scripture to physically, habitually, sacrificially, consistently, and even emotionally be present with God's people when they gather. Now, I don't think much has changed in 2,000 years because the apostle quickly adds, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. He immediately adds, as you know, many of you are not doing this. That's what he says there. Many won't do this. But that word manner is important to me because that's the word ethos, or we translate that word habit, as is the habit of some. Indicating in this text that it's a habit to assemble and a habit not to assemble. And we know how ethos or habits are formed. They're formed by valuing something and then determining that what I value means I must work on it, must practice it. The habit of our children brushing their teeth is because we try to teach them to value your teeth, but just valuing it is not enough. We also have to, do it at the same time every day, every day, every day. We're teaching that habit. He's describing the assembling as a habit that can either be a habit of not or a habit of doing. That's the negative, not forsaking the assembling. But the positive, but exhorting one another. This exhorting implies assembling, right? Because it follows the negative. Exhorting one another. What's that word exhorting mean? You know, in John, the apostle uses this word to describe the Holy Spirit. He describes him as the comforter who will come. Same word. Literally, parakaleo, to call alongside. So he's saying, not forsaking, but coming alongside one another. Coming up next to one another. The word coming alongside has the idea of coming alongside with encouragement, with exhortation, with words, with prayer, with worship, to come alongside. In other words, synagoge describes the physical group aspect of the church. Parakleo describes the spiritual aspect of the gathering. We physically gather, synagoge, don't forsake that, but don't just gather for gathering's sake. Don't just assemble to for political purposes or hobby interests or because they have a really nice comfy chairs or whatever the case may be why some might gather, but assemble so that you may come alongside God's people and exhort and encourage and comfort and challenge and pray. Come alongside them. We can and we ought to do this in many ways outside of the public assembling, but God has regulated how we do this within the assembly. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to go through this quickly. But the scripture has regulated how we are to come alongside one another in the assembling, the formal gathering of the church. In other words, what we do at church is regulated in the scripture. God has told us that when we gather, we are to sing divine truth, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to come alongside one another, to stir up love and good works through the truths that we sing. So come alongside and sing loudly. We are to pray. So pray with earnestness in our corporate prayer and come to prayer meeting. We are to preach God's word. So demand biblical exposition, listen carefully and actively and hear God's word and do it. We are to be dramatized the gospel carefully. Two beautiful dramas are described in the scripture, baptism and communion. And we do those to dramatize the gospel, to come alongside one another in the assembly. And we're to give generously, to give of our ears to hear one another as we come alongside to them, to give of our tears to weep with one another as we come alongside them, to give of our time to counsel one another as we come alongside, to give of our wealth to support one another, to give of our hearts to love one another, and to give of our voice to stir up love and good works. I'm very encouraged that when the benediction is received in this assembly, there is usually not a race to see who can get out of the doors first. I commend you, beloved, that when you gather, for the most part, I have seen, it seems to me, that you gather to exhort, to come alongside. This is good. This is honoring to God. But there is one last phrase we must look at. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. What does that phrase mean? And so much the more. Like, do this more as the day is approaching, which is why we as a church in the leadership, the elders have kind of resisted the idea that's going on in a lot of churches of less gathering times, less worship times, less times meeting. Cut out this prayer meeting because hardly anybody comes. It doesn't really matter. We're not going to do less. Because he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's so much a need for this assembling, this gathering. As you see the day approaching, what day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of judgment, the last day, the end of all things. And I for time's sake, perhaps I can just sum it up this way. I wonder if he might say this, if he were in our assembly today in this day and age. Don't waste your Sunday. Don't waste it on beaches and in mountains. Don't waste it on the golf course or in front of the TV. Don't waste your Sunday with fancy brunches. There are not many more Sundays left. The day is approaching. Don't waste it. The day of Christ's return is approaching. The danger and the fear of being a Christian is getting greater. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come alongside one another, considering so you might stir up one another to love and to good works. Brothers and sisters, we have freedom in the face of God through his obedient, through Christ's obedient life and vicarious death. So, look up, draw near to God by drawing near to Jesus. Genuinely, with convicted faith, he has purged you from your sins, draw near to him. Look down, hold firm to the confession which brings hope. Hold firm to the gospel, the word of truth, not swerving, because in that word you see a God who promises and he is faithful. And look out. Carefully consider your church. Consider how you can be stirred by them to love and good works, and how you can stir them through the assembling of yourselves together through love and good works. It is so important then that we do not abandon the physical gathering of the church. It is here that we come alongside, not only to stir up to love and to good works, but to help one another hold firm to the word of truth, the confession of our hope, and to help one another draw near to God in Christ. In fact, our drawing near to God, our holding firm to the confession of our hope, and our mutual consideration, stirring us to love and good works, is a faith community, a church family project.